you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you, and it is page 556. Page 556, I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes 6:10 to 7:14. One of the great challenges is knowing exactly where the preaching unit should be divided, and I'll talk a little bit about that in the message. But I have my reasons for this particular text, based on some of the scholars' reasons, but I think it's a good choice. Beginning at 6, verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand this interesting and enigmatic passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's profitable for teaching and for correcting and for rebuking and for training in righteousness. Lord, we look to you this morning. May your spirit help us to understand the great practicality and profound truths of this passage, couched as they are in wisdom language, which may be a little bit foreign to us. So help us to unpack it. Help us to hear your voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is an outline in the bulletin, I believe, if that will help you to follow the flow of thought or even to take notes should you desire to do so. It's a fairly long passage, and if there's a theme to it or if there's a summary verse, perhaps it would be verse 14 of chapter 7. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In his excellent little commentary on Ecclesiastes, author David Gibson notes that, and I quote, the big message of Ecclesiastes is that life in this world eludes our control. We don't control this world. We don't control our lives. And in the light of that reality, Solomon, Koheleth, the preacher, asks the question, how then should we live? Gibson points out in his book that there are two options in answer to that question. When we realize, and I quote, when we realize that we cannot explain everything, that the people we love will become ill and die, and we don't know why God could allow this to happen, once we accept that there is injustice and oppression, or we have to face the fact that there is a throbbing hurt at the core of our soul that won't go away, one option is to try to flee reality and numb the pain to avoid the problems. Party as hard as we can, laugh as loud and as often as possible, drink ourselves into oblivion, live in the past or a land of make-believe instead of the present. That's the root of escapism. Gibson adds that the other option, and I quote again, the one on offer here in Ecclesiastes 7, is wisdom. Learn to live wisely in God's world in the midst of all the brokenness. But he adds, there's a big surprise with this alternative. The wisest thing you can do is to realize that not even being wise will tell you everything you want to know. In other words, in Gibson's words, be neither an escapist nor a theological snob, for part of living wisely is learning to live with the limitations of wisdom itself. End of quote. One thing that characterizes those who are truly wise is that they've begun to understand that while wisdom is better than escapism, we must also guard against the trap of thinking that we've got our life in order, got it all nailed down, and that we truly understand how the world works. There are limits to our wisdom, and no matter how wise we are, no matter how much we fill our minds with Scripture and live by the principles of God's Word, we are still finite beings, fallen though redeemed finite beings, who live in a world where life often doesn't make sense. Life is sometimes painful. It's often frustrating. And it's always beyond our ability to completely control and understand. In fact, the idea that we exercise any significant degree of control over life or really have a good grasp of what it means and how it works is an illusion that we best give up sooner rather than later. One of Solomon's purposes in this challenging text before us is to help us give up that illusion and to learn true wisdom for life when life is hard and we just can't figure it out. Perhaps that is how you feel this morning. I believe this word from Scripture has something to say to you and to all of us. One way we can sum up the key message of these verses that we've looked at from 6:10 to 7:14 could be something like this. When life doesn't make sense, we trust God by accepting the limitation of our understanding while looking for the good in the midst of adversity. See, there will be adversity, and we won't understand. But we are called to trust God and to look for the good even in the adversity. So let's unpack that a little bit together this morning. Three main truths, three main points I want to draw out of this passage. The first one deals with the last three verses of chapter 6, which are really an intro to this set of proverbs in chapter 7. So first truth that I want to draw out and unpack for us together is this, the human predicament. Namely, life is beyond our control and beyond our understanding. Solomon speaks or writes, whether he spoke these things originally and then wrote them, I don't know. But what he writes here is, whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Now, I mentioned earlier that the textual boundaries as you decide what to preach on is a challenge in the book of Ecclesiastes, and in particular, this part of the book with proverbs and prose and poetry mixed together and various things, it's a little difficult. You remember that there's an expression, this is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, that expression has been given by Solomon seven times in Ecclesiastes, and the seventh and final time is in verse 9. So in a sense, that marks the end of the first half of the book and the end of a section. Verse 10 begins the second half of the book and a new section. In these verses 10 through 12, which introduces this section, there are two questions, including in verse 12, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And if you look at chapter 7, verse 14, it ends with the same theme, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And so we've kind of got like bookends on this passage, and that's what we would call, using literary terms, an inclusio. And it points to the theme that God sovereignly controls things and we don't understand what's going on. That's a reality of life, particularly in a fallen world. And so in essence, we've got these two questions that introduce the passage, and verses 1 to 12 of chapter 7 seek to answer the first question, and verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7 seem to answer the second question. So that is the unit we are looking at, 6:10 to 7:13. And the theme of the whole section is about living wisely in adversity and perplexity, while recognizing at the same time the limits of human wisdom in this life under the sun. To put it simply, every one of us here, every human being on earth, finds him or herself in a predicament. Life is beyond our control. Just stop and take stock of the things you have control of, the things you think you have control of. It's why, whether we say it or not, we should be thinking and holding the attitude, the Lord willing, when we talk about the future. Because we really don't control very much. Not only is life beyond our control, it's often painful. And it often doesn't make sense. And often we don't know how to cope. So Solomon would help us grapple realistically with these issues by helping us to face reality, learn wisdom, and recognize its limits. As I mentioned, verses 10 to 12 in chapter 6 confront us with some important questions. But before we consider the questions, Solomon begins by reminding us of some important realities. In verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The words, the phrase here, already been named, points to the fact that everything that exists, everything that has happened, everything that takes place has been named by God, has been named from eternity, has been characterized and ultimately determined by someone. And of course, that someone is God, the Creator. Solomon is using here what might be called a divine passive. No doer of the action is specifically identified, but clearly only God qualifies. Only God knows and names and determines everything and everyone. It reminds us a little bit, perhaps, of the creation account where Adam named all the animals. He did so at God's instruction. He did so as God's vice regent, as his ruler over the earth, delegated by God, the ruler over everything. And so God appointed Adam the ruler over creation, over the animals, and he names them. And he does so, he's exercising authority over them. He's identifying them. He's classifying them. He is, in a sense, determining them. Well, in the same way, but in a much more absolute sense, God names all things, including us. And so really, naming signifies his knowledge, his authority, and especially his sovereignty. He is the one who sovereignly determines all that exists and all that takes place. In the same way, Solomon goes on to say, after saying that everything has already been named, he says, it is known what man is. And he means that God knows what man is, and God alone knows. God's knowledge of you and me is exhaustive and perfect. For he is the one who created us. He is the one who sustains us. He is infinite in knowledge and power and wisdom. God knows you. He knows me. He knows your desires. He knows your fears. He knows your plans. He knows your problems. knows your heart. So everything that is has been named, determined by God, and he knows what man is. So Solomon is simply stating, as he begins this new section, that everything that exists, including and especially human beings, and all events, all that happens, all these things, past, present, and future, have been known and determined by God. Moreover, he observes in verse 10 that he, meaning man, is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Now again, the context hints that the one stronger than human beings is God, their creator. But why would Solomon make this point? Why does this follow after saying that everything is determined, implied by God, that God knows man exhaustively, and man's not able to dispute with God? Why does he make this point? Well, that brings us back to the theme of the text, and indeed of the whole book. Life under the sun is vanity. It is fleeting and frustrating and futile. Life passes quickly. I mean, it's 2019. I mean, just that number boggles my mind. Next year's 2020. It's already February. Where'd January go? So life goes by quickly. But life is often painful. We often can't make sense of it. And so what do we tend to do by nature when life is throwing us a curveball? By nature, we blame God. We resent God. We resist God. If we could have an audience with him, we would dispute his way of running the world and even his right to do so. We would be like Job, who, as he suffered and didn't understand why, just wanted an audience with God. Well, it's good to read Job because we learn he got that audience, and when he did, he put his hand over his mouth and he said, "I repent in dust and ashes." So there's a similarity of message. Solomon presents it in a different way. But our natural tendency is to want to dispute with God. "Why are you allowing this? This is not fair. Have you forgotten me? You don't care about me?" But Solomon's point is that if we face reality, we realize that raging against God does us no good. It accomplishes nothing. In fact, he adds in verse 11, "The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man?" So the more we rage against God, the more futile it is. The more we resent and resist God, the more we argue with him rather than submit to him, the more vain and empty speech we spout, the more we live up to the sad reality of life, that all indeed is vanity of vanities, vapor of vapors. Life is fleeting and it's futile. It's ephemeral. It passes away. And so Solomon, the wise teacher, presents these realities. He faces life as it is. He causes us to face life as it is. And in doing so, he then calls us to consider these two questions. Now, there's actually three questions here, but the first of the two questions is really expressed in two ways. So there's three questions, but two of them are basically the same. It's just poetic, and he likes to say it in more than one way. So the first question in verse 11, what is the advantage to man? And then rephrased in a different way in verse 12a, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. So both instances of this question point out the vanity and the brevity of human life, and they ask, what is good for us while we live on this earth? In other words, what should we seek? What should we live for? What comprises the truly good? What is the wise way? What should be the driving search in our lives? Why are we here? The second question concerns the future. It's in verse 12b, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? In other words, what does the future hold? Where are we going? What's coming after us? How do we face the unknowns of life? So what's a good thing to give our lives to, and what's going to happen next? And of course, the implied answer to both questions, who knows what is the good we should seek and who can tell us what the future holds, is simply that there is only one who knows the answers to these perennial questions. And that is our Creator, the God who made us and who made all things, who holds the world in His hands and ultimately determines all that comes to pass. Perhaps you're wrestling with these kinds of questions today. No doubt there are some here, perhaps many, who are confused and perplexed by what is happening in their lives. Probably there are some here, there are always broken hearts in every congregation. There are some here who are frustrated and angry with life, and if they're honest, angry with God Himself. Some of us may be struggling to make sense of unanswered prayer, or injustice, or betrayal. Perhaps some are even close to giving up hope, giving up on God. What all of us need to understand is that these kinds of battles are not abnormal in a fallen world. And Christians are not immune. We haven't been inoculated against them. Now, if you haven't yet come to put your trust in Christ, and if you're still trying to find your way in this world without being reconciled to our Creator, perhaps you're still feeling burdened under a load of guilt, then the kinds of frustrations and fears that are expressed by Solomon's questions are, in a sense, inevitable. They're to be expected. It makes sense that unless we're in relationship with the one who made us, life isn't going to make sense and it's going to be hard. But if you're a child of God this morning, if you've put your trust in Christ, you've confessed your sins to the Lord, you've called on Him for mercy, Jesus is your only hope, then you may be here this morning wondering why you are plagued with these same fears and frustrations and doubts. You may be wondering why life is hard and doesn't make sense. You may be wondering what you can do about it, if anything. Well, Solomon would tell us that, and of course he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so really when I say Solomon would tell us, it's because he's the human author, but really we're saying God would tell us, God is speaking to us through His servant, and God would tell us that in a fallen world under the sun, this is normal. These kinds of questions, these kinds of frustrations, these kinds of struggles are normal. There is a hope beyond this world that enables the believer in Jesus to carry on while we're in this world. But let us all recognize that as long as we're still on earth, even as we walk with the Lord by faith, we will still experience trials and troubles and confusion. I don't know how people who don't know the Lord get up day after day. The fact is, it's hard enough when you're a follower of Jesus. But I haven't got a lot of patience for people who paint a smile on their face and say following Jesus is always a bed of roses. That's not my experience. It's not biblical. It's not reality. So we experience trials and troubles and confusion. And we will be tempted, even as believers, to cope by choosing escapism, by choosing to escape reality, by numbing the pain or living in the past or living in a make-believe world. But that doesn't work. It won't work. It only delays the inevitable. We cannot escape the pain of life by trying to hide from it. It will find us. Moreover, life is short, and one day we'll be called to account by our Creator. On the other hand, we can listen to Solomon's advice and we can choose the way of wisdom when we face the hardships of life. That is the best way to go. Scripture is clear on that. But we also need to recognize that even wisdom has its limits as long as we're still living in a fallen world. We can learn from Solomon what a wise life looks like. And we can find joy and meaning in the things God gives us, but we will never completely understand life nor escape all pain while we are in this world. On the other hand, the truth that sustains us is that in Christ, this world is not all there is. And we have a hope that goes beyond death. And one day all things will be made right and all things will be made new. So we cling to that hope. But let us cling to it without the false idea that that means everything's going to be easy and smooth. It's not. The Lord did not say, I will spare you from trouble, but He did say, my grace is sufficient for you. And so the apostle could respond, therefore, I will boast in my weaknesses, because the Lord said, when he said, my grace is sufficient for you, he also said, my power is made perfect in weakness. So ultimately, we need to choose to trust God, to walk in wisdom, but to keep trusting God even when we come to the end of our own wisdom. So that's our introductory thought. The human predicament, life in this world is hard to understand and it's hard to live with. It hurts. But that's not all Solomon's got to say. We move on to chapter 7 and we have this series of Proverbs, and we have the truth here, looking at verses 7 to 12, that wisdom is adopting God's eternal perspective on what is truly good. In other words, what we live for, what we seek, what we treasure and value must come by adopting God's perspective. If we try to determine what's good ourselves, we will be disillusioned and we will be tempted to try to escape and drown our sorrows and our troubles in one thing or another. In these 12 verses, which consist of a series of proverbs, Solomon uses the word good or better. Thinking of the Hebrew, it may be more or less in English, but he uses the word good or better some 9 times in order to tell us what is good for us or what is better than something else. And he does this by picturing 2 scenes. The first scene in verses 1 to 4 is really in a funeral home. And the second scene in verses 5 through 12 is a fork in the road. So let's look at the first scene. We learn what is good by allowing death to be our teacher. Verses 1 to 4. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. In this first scene, Solomon invites us to a funeral, maybe our own. Verse 1 begins with a proverb that is meant to make a comparison. He reminds us that a good reputation flowing out of a good character is better even than material treasures, such as a precious ointment, which would have been in great value in Solomon's day. And I'm sure we all recognize that ointment there might have been more like deodorant in our day. But we would recognize that it's no use smelling nice and looking great and impressing people with outward superficialities if the very mention of our name causes them to feel nauseous. In other words, it's far better to have a good reputation, far better to be recognized and appreciated as a person of character than as a person who dresses well and drives an expensive car and who wears nice perfume or cologne. But that proverb isn't simply meant to provide a comparison or to remind us of something that it may have been a current proverb in Solomon's day, to remind us of a truth in life, which is important, but it's got a much more important purpose here. It's meant to provide a comparison, and it's a shocking comparison. He's saying that in the same way that it is better to have a good reputation than to smell nice, so is the day of death better than the day of birth. Well, that turns our thinking on its head, doesn't it? Obviously, this statement was meant to get the attention of Solomon's hearers or his readers. How can the day of death be better than the day of birth? Well, maybe we think the answer is in comparing potential to fulfillment. At birth, all we see is potential. We don't know how a life is going to turn out. At death, we can measure what a person really is, what they've accomplished. For the Christian, death is the moment we enter into the presence of Christ. It's the true fulfillment of our lives. And that is certainly true from a biblical perspective. But it's likely that Solomon's trying to make a different point here. David Gibson comments, "In my opinion, the preacher is saying that the day of your death is a better teacher than the day of your birth. At birth, we really can't say or know very much about a new baby. Perhaps she looks like her parent or her sibling or grandparent. Can't really say too much more. But think about the day of that baby's death, perhaps 80 years later. Things that we might be able to say, she was so kind. so generous, so godly, so prayerful, so full of Scripture, so like her Lord. Or perhaps we could say she loved her family, or she loved her garden, she loved her house, or she loved fill in the blank. Or perhaps we might have to say, well, she really loved her money, or she really didn't love anyone but herself. As Gibson adds, the day of death is better than the day of birth, not because death is better than life, it's not, but because a coffin is a better preacher than a cot or a crib. When life ends or is about to end, everything, absolutely everything else, comes into focus. So in verses 2 to 4, Solomon turns our attention to the funeral home. As another writer puts it, do not underestimate the divinely appointed opportunity that every funeral allows. Outside each funeral home, God holds up his picket signs. Life is brief. Death is inevitable. Walk wisely. And within each funeral home, every casket cautions us, redeem the time, and questions us, how are you spending your time? What will be said of you when people gather at the house of mourning to mourn over you? Will you be remembered as someone wise or foolish? End of quote. People at funerals can perhaps be divided into two categories. Think about the last funeral or memorial service you attended. Some people are foolish. They sit there thinking how grim it is and how they can't wait to get outside and get back to what they were doing or get back to the pub or the party. But those who are wise see every funeral as a reminder of their own, as a precursor of their own destiny. And at funerals, there's no better time to ask ourselves what we will be remembered for. So Solomon's point is simply that death is the final destination for all people, and those who are alive will be wise to take it to heart. The wise do take it to heart. Because there's never, never any wisdom in refusing to face reality. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. It does not mean that there isn't a right time for feasting and celebration. Christians should be able to do that and enjoy that at the right time. But it does mean that we learn more when we ponder death than when we go to a party. You think about the conversation at most parties. It's usually fairly shallow and gets worse as the night goes on. One writer noted that people will often at some parties make jokes about God. They're celebrating a wild and superficial New Year's party and they may make a joke about God. But you never hear jokes about God at a graveside service or in an intensive care unit in the hospital. By the way, this kind of thinking is not morbid. It's actually deep. It's deep thinking. It's the shallow thinker who is the escapist, the one who lives in denial of reality. But the deep thinker, the wise thinker, is the one who considers death and lives in light of it. In fact, that's the whole point of Gibson's book. His book is entitled Living Life Backward. The one and only reality in your life is that you're going to die. Live everything else in light of that. That's how you really learn to live. Again, verse 3, which reads, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. It's not teaching us that laughter is wrong or even unwise. Simply put, God is saying to us through Solomon that sorrow is a better teacher than laughter, especially frivolous laughter. And sorrow will lead us to a deeper joy at the level of our hearts, for we will learn to live life with an eternal perspective. Ultimately, we will learn to trust God. We will repent and be in relationship with Him and have an inner joy even though we have outward sorrow. We will learn to value what is truly valuable and to refuse to pursue the shallow and superficial trivialities that so many people give themselves to. And again, I'm not disparaging recreation and playing games. I like watching football. I like playing hockey. Some people like board games. not really into that too much, but I don't disparage that. There's a place for those things. But imagine somebody who spends most of their waking moments thinking about some video game. I mean, I've heard far too many stories of particularly young men at university wasting their years at school addicted to video games. We think of the Apostle Paul describing himself in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see, there is a joy that the Christian knows that is far deeper than sorrow and is not really known by those who give themselves to trivial pursuits and mirth. The true joy is a deep joy that flows out of a relationship with God that's only possible when you humble yourself before Him in light of your sin and you're sorrowful over your sin. Jesus would say, "Blessed are those who mourn." In verse 4, as we continue on, the emphasis is again on the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And his focus here is really on where the heart is focused. Heart represents the center of a person's nature, his being. It represents his intellect, his emotions, his will. In other words, the wise person continually learns from the reality of death. His heart is in the house of mourning. While the fool continually does his best to deny death's existence, he lives for mirth, for frivolous entertainment. The goal of his life is to have fun. You think of some of the songs of mirth. Girls just want to have fun. It's the one that comes to mind, but there's lots of others. One of the commentators quoted Justin Bieber's song, and he quoted part of it. He said, "I got to stop before it kills too many of my brain cells." Ooh, 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 yeah, ooh, 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 yeah, something like that. Right? The songs of mirth. So much of the entertainment in our day is shallow and frivolous. What do we give ourselves to? Do we seek to escape? Or do we think about deep things? You see, wisdom is adopting God's eternal perspective on what is truly good. And that surely includes learning from the reality of death. But there's a second section to this middle part of the text as we look at verses 1 to 12. The first section takes us to a funeral home. The second section takes us to a fork in the road. And so verses 5 through 12, we learn what is good by viewing life as a fork in the road that requires us to continually choose between wisdom and folly. The first section repeated the words death and mourning. The second section repeats the words wise and fool or folly, foolishness. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. We learn what is good by thinking about death. We also learn what is good by viewing life as a fork in the road that requires us to choose between wisdom and folly. It's always easier to choose the path that is wide and smooth and the crowd is on, isn't it? The path that is less traveled is usually the one that leads to life. Somebody said that once, didn't they? The Lord Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." In the same way, Solomon pictures life as a constant choosing between the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And there are several key words that he repeats here. The word wise or wisdom, 7 times in these verses. Again, may or may not be translated that way in your English version, but in the original language. The word fools, 4 times. The word heart, 5 times. So the heart is the center of our being where we ponder life and make decisions. It's us at the deepest level. And the choice before us all is whether from our hearts we will pursue wisdom or live foolishly. Verse 5 highlights the importance of what we listen to. This is where the Justin Bieber illustration was supposed to come. None of us enjoys being rebuked. Oh no, it comes after that, actually. They all sort of flow together. Verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Yeah, I know they all go together here. So, what do we listen to? Do you like being rebuked? Do you like being corrected? Do you like being told you're wrong? Sometimes it's easy to take, depending on the attitude of the person. Sometimes it's somebody that really offends you. And yet, if you're wise, you will learn from the rebuke. Because you have a desire to know Christ better and be like him. And so the wise person welcomes the opportunity to grow wiser. But the foolish person prefers shallow songs. And think of some of the mindless stuff people fill their heads with today. Okay, so I've given you 2 illustrations already. Not too different, Solomon would tell us, that the song of fools is not too different from the laughter of fools. The laughter of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Both are vanity. The song of fools and the laughter of fools are vanity. Breath. Vapor. Foolish laughter is described as the crackling of thorns under a pot. Thorns could be used for fuel, but they would quickly erupt into flame and they would quickly die down. They would be pretty useless because they wouldn't last long enough to warm up even a bit of soup. And in the same way, the coarse jesting of fools fails to build up or help in any way. It just inoculates us against thinking seriously and deeply about life. What a sad way to waste your short time on earth. And how sad it is to surround yourself with fools and listen to them. I recommend reading good, solid Christian theology. By the way, the young adults are reading a great book. I'd recommend it for the rest of you. Delighting in the Trinity, I think it's called. Don't give yourself to shallow foolishness. Don't allow it to affect you or fill your minds. Sure, there's a place for having fun. Spurgeon used to say that he had to hold himself back. He had a great sense of humor. But it's in its place. It's got to be in its place. The essence of Solomon's instructions, as we come to verses 7 through 10, is to learn to wait wisely. He says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wait wisely. He's told us the importance of listening to the wise if we would grow in wisdom. Now he stresses the importance of patience. Verse 7 may be a warning against the folly of seeking the quick fix, whether through oppressing others or bribing them. I think you could throw in here the idea of buying lottery tickets because that's going to solve all your problems. The quick fix. Verse 8 is the heart of the matter. The words patient in spirit is the opposite of proud in spirit. Such a person reaches the end of what he's seeking. He reaches a good conclusion, while the proud boasts at the beginning, but he doesn't persevere long enough to see the fruit. And then verse 9 follows logically. So we've got, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And then logically, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. You see, the proud in spirit easily become the angry. Because anger is so easy to indulge in. It's easy for all of us, but especially for those who are proud. It always betrays us into acting foolishly because an angry person has abandoned self-control. Anger lodges in the heart of the fool. Sums it up well. You see, if we're proud, then we're easily offended. And we're easily frustrated, and we become angry very easily. And then verse 10, as we think about choosing between wisdom and folly, describes a habit that many of us fall into easily. It's a choice we have to be careful to make, the right choice as we come to that fork in the road. And it's simply longing for the good old days. Now, this isn't disconnected from the problem of losing our temper or being foolish, because it flows out of a complaining spirit that is impatient with the way things are now. And really, this is an attitude that idolizes the past. And at the same time, whitewashes the past. It's a failure to recognize that every age has its own challenges and its own blessings. There were good things in the past. There were bad things. We just tend to think of the good things because we're impatient with the present. Douglas O'Donnell writes, "We cannot face the challenges of our age by pining after another. Such praise of the past proves our impatience with the present." And as Solomon says, it's not wise. We're really saying, I'm dissatisfied with the way God's running the world. I wish things were the way they were before. One writer was pointing out that his grandmother said, yeah, I'd love to go back to the good old days if I could take my stove and my air conditioning and the car, you know. For her, the good old days didn't have those things. I'm sure we all can think of things in the good old days, whatever our good old days might be. For some of you, it's still in this millennium. That boggles my mind. The good old days are not in this millennium. But the good old days weren't good. They were good and bad, just like today. The issue is, are we content to trust God? In verses 11 and 12, Solomon concludes this section. As we're talking about the answer to the first question, what is the good? He reminds us that wisdom protects. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So wisdom is an advantage. It's good. It is comparable to the blessings of having an inheritance. It provides resources that might enable us to feed and shelter our loved ones, pay our bills, meet our needs. But again, wisdom is only gained if we treasure it and make choices to pursue it and receive it by emulating those who are wise. Impatience, anger, a refusal to listen and learn, seeking the quick fix and the easy way, a preoccupation with the shallow pursuit of pleasure and entertainment, means that we will reach the ends of our lives as foolish people, not as wise. Thus Solomon answers this first question, who knows what is good for us, by pointing us to the pursuit of wisdom. But ultimately, it's a pursuit of God. And then we come to the final two verses of our section, and this is really a new point because he's dealing with the second question that he raised in verse 12 of the previous chapter. And so we look at verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? You see, we're facing a crooked world that frustrates us and that confuses us and that hurts us, and we want to know the answer. And he says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? God is sovereign. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So our third point is that when life doesn't make sense, trust God and recognize the limitations of wisdom while looking for good in the midst of adversity. And it's really a message Solomon has said before. Enjoy the good gifts that God gives you as gifts, but don't make them your gods. They will not do for your soul what only God can do for your soul. Enjoy them while they're here, but hold them with an open hand. Don't hold them and grasp them, refusing to let them go and seeking meaning in life from them. Seek your meaning from God. So the final two verses of our text make it clear that even if we become wise, and that's far better than becoming escapists, it's far better than giving in to folly and anger and impatience, looking for quick fixes, yearning for the good old days, ignoring the fact that we're going to die. It's far better to be wise than to do those things. But at the same time, these final two verses make it clear that even if we become wise, we will not be spared from adversity in this life. Life in this world can be described as crooked. Moreover, Solomon is not embarrassed to highlight the sovereignty of God here. Ultimately, what is crooked is what he has made crooked. And that doesn't mean that God is crooked. God is not dishonest. He's not immoral in any way. He's pure and holy and always does what is good and right. But the crooked things of life here are the many and various things that are hard to understand, that are hard to accept, the painful and wrong things that exist in a fallen world that is rightly under God's curse because of the rebellion of his image bearers, because of our rebellion. So God is pure and he's holy and he's good and he's wise. But he has justly brought a curse on our world because of our sin. Thus this world is full of crookedness. Things that don't work right, injustice, evil, natural disasters, human oppression, betrayal, sin. It is a fallen world. But God is sovereign, and not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him. And yet sparrows do fall. Solomon highlights the benefits of wisdom, but in the end, even the wisest of people cannot understand all that happens. Even the wisest of people are subject to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, in the words of Shakespeare. There will be days of prosperity, as he says in verse 14, and days of adversity. So Solomon would teach us, the Holy Spirit would teach us, to be joyful in the day of prosperity. Enjoy the temporal blessings of life when they come. Be thankful. Recognize them as blessings and gifts from God. But do not idolize them. Do not expect them to satisfy your heart or to give your life ultimate meaning. They are temporary. We still live in a fallen world. Even the greatest of blessings is tinged with sadness. So do not expect the days of prosperity to do for your soul what only God can do in Christ. But when the days of adversity come, how will we react? Solomon tells us plainly, consider the work of God. And again, recognize that God has made both the day of adversity, the day of prosperity, as well as the day of adversity. He's made both. He is sovereign. He has the right to do as he pleases, and his ways are beyond our finding out. Wisdom is good, but it too has its limitations. Even the wisest of believers will not understand everything. Life will often not make sense. In essence, one of the truths that God means us to grasp is that when the days of adversity come, when the days come that life doesn't make sense, they are so that we can learn again that we cannot find out what will be after us. They are reminding us that we are human. They are humbling us. You see, only God knows what will be after us. Only God determines what will come, what will be. Only God holds the future. Our part is to trust him. Wisdom is good, but faith is better. It's not an either or. We want to be wise people. But underlying that, foundational to that, is a trust in our wise and good Creator. There is good in whatever God brings into our lives. Not everything that he brings into our lives is good. But there is good in whatever he brings into our lives. If we are children of God through faith in His Son, we know that He is at work for good in everything. We have that promise in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. But most important of all, Solomon would point us by comparison, by contrast, by prefiguring. He would point us forward to the one who said, "One greater than Solomon is here." The one who is the embodiment of all wisdom. In Him, we find peace and hope that overcomes even the days of adversity. For in Him we have eternal life. Even death cannot end our relationship with Him. And so our highest calling as we walk in this world of tears, this world of pain, this world of confusion, this world that's broken, our highest calling is to fear God and to treasure Him and to trust Him. We need to pursue wisdom, not the folly of escapism. And again, I'm not against reading a novel once in a while just to have a break. I'm not against playing a game or going to a hockey game. But we need not to pursue escapism. That's folly. We need to pursue wisdom. But we also must recognize that wisdom has its limits. And we won't always be able to make sense out of life. But we do know the one who does make sense out of life. We know Him, and in the end, nothing else really matters. And if you don't know Him, He invites you to come to Him today. We know Him by repenting of our sin. We know Him by trusting in His mercy. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of God. He died for sins and rose from the dead, and He's reigning at the right hand of God, and He will return to judge the world. We can be reconciled to Him today. To do so is wisdom. To delay is folly. And if we are trusting in Him, then we can say with the apostle, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Because of our Savior, we can also claim the promise that overcomes all the days of adversity. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, the things that have been named and the things that will come next, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So when life doesn't make sense, we trust God by accepting the limitations of our understanding while looking for the good and the wise in the midst of adversity. Let's pray. Father, we come to You thankful that Your Word is real. It's realistic. And it forces us to face reality. Forces us to take off the rose-colored glasses and to see life as it really is and to admit that we don't have all the answers. To admit that following You does not spare us from all pain or confusion. But ultimately it reminds us that knowing You is enough. And so my prayer this morning for all of us here is that we would know You and go on to pursue You, to know You more. That if there are any here today who do not yet know You, who aren't sure if they know You, that they would surrender to You, call on the name of the Lord, for Your Word says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Pray that all of us, as we go through difficult times, deep waters, would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That we would persevere, seeking wisdom where we can, enjoying good where it's found, but ultimately treasuring the one whom to know is life eternal. We pray these things in His name. Amen.